Well, we're in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to read through 22 this morning. So let's do that. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin. The wine is spilled, and the wineskin is ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." So, as we had, it's funny that, Bob would open up with Yom Kippur today, because that's one of the times in which they fasted. But there was many times, throughout history that we can look back in Scripture and see the importance of fasting. I think of Moses' fasts, right? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Twice he did that back to back. This was without food or water. I'm not sure how that's even possible unless the divine hand of God is actively among them. Because today, as we look at fasting, we would be hard-pressed to go 3, maybe 4 days without water, without something physically happening. So there was a supernatural step of God here that happens, because it would be impossible. The impossible happens when God is involved, right? So without this water, we see David. We see David fasted. David, of course, was sinful in nature. He was a man, right? And his sin with Bathsheba there, and out of that adulterous union came a son. The son grew sick, and in punishment for the adultery and for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, the son would eventually die, even though David was fasting. He was broken. But he was, through that whole situation and him coming to repentance, humbled himself before the Lord in a fast. And then we see King Jehoshaphat proclaim a fast throughout Judea for victory over the Moabites and the Amorites, who attacked them. What he was looking for through that fast was wisdom from God, right? Notice that with each of these fasts, there are purposes involved. It's not just I'm starving myself. I can't starve myself or whatever that. And it's not just about starving. It's just not about just eating, right? The people in Nineveh, after Jonah coming there and prophesying fasted to avert the judgment of God. What were they looking for? They were looking for the mercies of God. They wanted God to spare them. They didn't deserve. They deserved the judgment of God. But they were asking God to divert that judgment. We see the Jews of Persia, with Mordecai and Esther there. They fasted because of the genocide that was going on through the decree of Haman. We see Queen Esther there declare a three-day fast for all the Jews prior to risking her own visit with the king. The king that she wasn't invited to visit, but she did anyways for the nation. The fast there was for protection as she walked through the will of God. You know, we need protection sometimes when we walk through the will of God, because the will of God is something that isn't always safe. As I just shared with you about Wes Bentley, sometimes the will of God isn't necessarily safe, and we need that intercession from the Lord. We see the prophetess Anna, who proclaimed the baby Jesus to be the Messiah, prayed and fasted, it says, regularly in the temple. So fasting can be a discipline that we do. You know, I know a man that fasts every January. He fasts every January for his ministry. It's a discipline that he says he wants to hear from the Lord through it all. He wants to make sure that at the beginning of his year in ministry that the Lord is in control of it. He wants to understand the will of God. And of course, you know, we know Jesus, or we should know Jesus if we don't know him, that he fasted, right? 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. You know, if you got to fast someplace and you're going to pick a location, Hawaii is better than the desert, right? So if you're feeding the flesh and you want everybody to know about you and you want to have a good time fasting, go to Hawaii. Jesus didn't do that. He went to the desert. And he was tempted through it all. And God, his Father, gave him strength to bear through that temptations of the flesh. Paul, on his ways to Damascus, the Holy Spirit made him fast. For 3 days he sat there. And what was his activity level? Not very much, but we know that Paul knew the Scripture. So during his fast, the Holy Spirit would remind him of all the Scriptures in which he had deployed, wrongly or rightly. Right? And God would use that fast to draw him in to himself, right? I'd like to say that also that Paul probably fasted from himself that day, them days, right? That was the determining factor for him to come to Jesus, that he had to fast from himself. He needed to give up himself. And so many times do we need to give up ourselves. We have so many interests in life that conflict with the will of God, that it's a good thing to give up yourself. That's why Paul would say, you know, I am crucified in Christ. And it was so that he could live, right? We see the church of Antioch worship the Lord and fast when the Holy Spirit told them to send out Paul and to send out Barnabas for the work of the ministry. And then we see Paul and Barnabas, and we see them appoint elders. And we see it was done through prayer and fasting in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Remember a demon-possessed boy. When the man brought his son to the disciples, and they couldn't cast out the demons. And Jesus would say to them, and when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why? Why could not we cast out him? And he said to them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. We have to give, you know, there's things we can't do, folks. There's things that we don't have knowledge to do. We don't have the power to do, and only Jesus can do. And we have to, and it's a good thing to fast, and it's a good thing to pray, and it's a good thing to seek the will of the Lord, and it's a good thing to seek the power of God. So that He acts. Because we can't. Have you ever come to the impossibilities in your life? Have you ever thought to yourself, this is absolutely impossible? Well, it is. Without God. But see, we, being the creatures of God, being His children, are filled with His Holy Spirit. How many times do we call on the Holy Spirit to do something? Lord, I need You to do something. See, with the disciples and casting out the demon out of the boy here was depending upon their knowledge, was depending upon the power that they had within them, not on the power of God. And the reason why fasting is so important to Jesus' work here is that fasting says, I'm a weak vessel. If you've ever fasted for any length of time, you get kind of weak. You know, if you get to the end of the 40 days, you're probably pretty, I've never been there, by the way, but you got to believe you're pretty weak. Flesh-wise, from the natural man, comes to a point where you say, God has to do this. I don't have the strength to. In each case here that we just went through, there's purpose behind it. I would beg to say that it was to obtain something that only God could give. Only God could give. See, there are certain things that God has enabled us to do. We can do it. We can physically do it. But there's other things that are outside our realm of possibilities, isn't there? But we got to ask Him, Lord, I need Your help. There's no way. This is impossible for me. For instance, salvation of a loved one. I've laid the Scriptures before them. I've devoted time to this person. I've worked hard at it, Lord. To change the mind of someone that you're around. To change their mind so that they believe the truth instead of a lie. See, some of that is outside of our realm of possibilities. But God can do it. Whether you fast or not, we need to trust Him for the impossibilities. You know, financially, if you're hurting, trust Him. Physically, if you're hurting, trust Him. It seems impossible. It seems like maybe you're not going to make it, you know. But trust Him. Because He can do the impossible. One of the impossibilities that we face, even in ourselves, is that we're sitting in church today. Many of us, that was an impossibility. Years ago, there was no hope for us. But God in His divine nature and His awesome love for us drew us to Himself through little sneak previews, in a sense. He gave us sight to see things that only we could be convinced of. And salvation is certainly an impossibility that only God can do. Man has nothing to do with it. It's outside our realm of possibilities. I can't make someone be saved. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, God can convince even the one that's the most lost. In our prayer life, in our fasting discipline, in our walk with the Lord, whatever it is, there needs to be sincerity in our approach. Our motives need to be pure. We need to ask for a pure motive. Not because we want it, because He wants it. Right? So for Israel throughout time, and specifically after the captivity, you know, sometimes God gets attention by these events in our lives where he's been trying to show us, but finally the light bulb goes on, bing, and we see the sin, we see the distractions in our lives, and we see how, though we thought we were close to the Lord, how far we are away from Him. And He gives us these things in life to wake us up. And for Israel, it happened at the captivity. There were some things that happened in the captivity. They were woke up by, and one of them was Yom Kippur. After captivity, the Day of Atonement. See, it wasn't just forgiveness of sin, but it was also the people repenting of their sins. It was really the Day of Atonement for sin and the day that the people repented from their sin. And it was a 25-hour fast. And it was a time of year when the Jews would come forth, put forth the fast, and as a means of repentance, they would take part in the fast. It was a time for their sin to be revealed to them. It was a time for them to accept what God had done. You know, for us, it should be a time of, Lord, show me my heart. You know, and allow me to repent for my sins. Give me opportunity, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Isn't it good that God gives us opportunity? He could snuff us out in a moment. But He gives us opportunity. He's very patient and He's very long-suffering. One of the other fasts was the remembrance there of the captivity of Jerusalem itself in Jeremiah 52. It was remembering their sins. Remembering their sins, not one to plague them, but to make sure that they didn't forget where God has brought them out of. And so they would remember the sin that led them into captivity. You know, I think one of the biggest sins to lead us into captivity is pride. It always is the pride of man that gets them into sin. It's, I can handle this. I'm a man, I can handle this. I don't need to deal with it the way the Lord says to deal with it. I can deal with it myself. I can get myself out of this predicament that I've led myself into. It's the pride of man. As you read through, and I ask you, you know, just go home and read through chapter 52 of Jeremiah. It reveals us certain things in there. First, it talks about Zedekiah, which was the king of Israel at the time, the one there leading them. It says something about him that it says about a lot of the kings, unfortunately, in their time. Judah, king of Judah, said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was a blatant sin. This wasn't, I'm hiding my sin. This is outright, the blinds are open. God can see in and see. And I'm doing this in front of the window kind of sin. This is blatant, in your face kind of sin for God. He did evil in the sight of God. And then God would allow the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to come in and surround and seize the city there. And in the seas, there would be a famine, you know, as they seized the surroundings there of Jerusalem. There would be a famine in the land. And this famine would obviously would take away from the people. He wasn't concerned about the person or the people. He was concerned about the person of Zedekiah. The king was not a real king, because see, a king is concerned about the people. He loves the people. He wants the best for the people according to the will of God. But Zedekiah, he didn't delight in the people. He didn't love the people really. So there was famine in the land. And then they broke through the city walls there. Nebuchadnezzar and his militants from Babylonia broke through the city walls. And they chased Zedekiah out of there. And interesting enough, Zedekiah would go to the plains of Jericho. And there he would be taken captive. I find that interesting because, see, Jericho was one of the first victories, if not the first victory for Israel as they came into the promised land. There was a lot of promise there for them. Isn't it ironic that Zedekiah would be chased into those plains of Jericho where God knocked down the walls of the city there and gave victory to Israel in their lives? Let's see, sometimes we're Zedekiah. Sometimes we want our own way. Sometimes we don't want to listen to the true King of Kings. We don't want peace. See, this wasn't peace. Zedekiah was in turmoil. He was being chased by these Babylonians. And, you know, they would take him into captivity. And they would kill his sons in front of him. And if you can imagine that, just imagine that for not more than a second. Because it's almost overwhelming, isn't it? To think that your loved ones could be taken captive because of you, because of your sin, because of your lack of repentance. And then all of a sudden, there he is, to think about it. How will he take his mind off it? I know for me, if that happened to me, I would hope the Word of God would be my strength. The one thing that I could read and take peace in. But not for Zedekiah, see. Zedekiah would be taken captives, and they not only would they kill the sons in front of him, but they would pluck out his eyes, and he wouldn't be able to see. So stuck is the image of his death of his sons that were related to his hands because his hands were involved in evil against the Lord. And he had to deal with that in silence without seeing. Sometimes I don't think we deal with sin very good for ourselves. When we see sin, do we see sin as being that? Or do we see sin as just a mistake? It says the wages of sin is death. Scriptures tell us that after death comes judgment. We need to see sin as it is. It's awful. It's deadly. It is something that doesn't honor the Lord. But you know, He is so gracious and forgiving and loving that He wants us to come to Him and repent. They also, as fasting, they remembered the destruction of the temple there by the Babylonians. They remembered in Zechariah 7, it refers to the burning of the temple there, the first destruction, and then in the second destruction of the temple by the Romans, Zechariah 8:19. And then lastly, the death of Jedaliah in Jeremiah 50:41-4, the death of Jedaliah. It's all these have reminders, have meaning behind them. All these different feasts. The first one there, the Day of Atonement, reminded the Jews that there was a real need for atonement. There was a real need for atonement and forgiveness for their sins. And there was need for repentance in everyone's life. No one was exempt. The remembrance of the captivity that sin takes us captive. And it's so subtle. Sometimes we don't even know it's taken us captive. We allow just a little bit, right? Little bit of leaven into our lives. I'll let that pass. I'll let that be. I don't want to create waves. Maybe within our families we don't want to create waves and there's sin. We want peace in all situations, so we divert. What we're really doing is we're not giving in to peace of the Lord or rest in the Lord. Instead, what we're doing is condoning behaviors, and we're not glorifying the Lord through our families, and we're not having His will be done, but it's our will that's be done because it's on our terms instead of taking care of sin. And by condoning sin, we are leading ourselves right into captivity. And then the fasting due to the destruction of the temples reminds us of sin that inhibits our worship. You know, sin. If we're in a sinful state, we're not going to worship right. Right, God expects us to come to Him in a pure heart to worship, in spirit and in truth. And Jedaliah's death, just again, sin leads to death. There's nothing life-giving about sin. Nothing. We can put different labels on it. We can say they're mistakes to make it sound a little better. But sin is sin. There's no other label that we can put on sin. Sin leads to death. So going into the fast there to identify this truth is that there's a clean slate with the Lord, right? And to go into a fast superficially without repentance, it's just religion. So prior to any fast, there has to be repentance. And through any fast, there has to be a willingness to hear that you've sinned in a certain way and then repent during that fast. But the Pharisees here had lost the meaning due to their religiosity, right? They just in this religious state. They were keeping the annual fast. Matter of fact, it says that they were fasting twice a week. They were very religious. They were even telling people that they were fasting. But the purpose of the fasts had vanished from their minds and hearts. They no longer understood why they were fasting. They didn't understand really when they should fast. So Jesus would tell them here. I referred to that Zechariah passage. I just want to read a portion of it. Zechariah 7, verse 4 through 7. It says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying..." This was the fast that they were remembering, in a sense, the temple, I think. The temple had been destroyed, you know, the first time by the Babylonians, so they were remembering that. "The Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, during the years of captivity, did you really fast for me?'" And then it adds, "For me? Question mark." And that should be something that we think to ourselves. Why am I not just about fasting? This isn't a message just about fasting. This is about our Christian living. This is about our thought life. This is about our heart life. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I come to church? Why do I tell other people about Jesus? It should be a why question for us. You know, telling people about Jesus isn't just for them. And it's certainly not for you and for your benefit. But it's for the glory of God. Right? It's always about giving Him glory. Giving Him glory really means that it's a witness of His power. It's a witness of His power. "So do you really fast for me?" He says. "For me? Do you do anything for me? Are you doing this thing for me?" Our fasting, or whatever it is, needs to be directed toward Him. It must be for Him. It's to know Him. It's to know His heart. It's to know who He is. It's more than who He is, right? It's to have a relationship with Christ. And then when He shows us His heart, what do we do with that? What do we do with it? Do we leave it in our thought life? Or, as James would encourage us to be doers of the Word, do we do something with it? Do we do something with it? It goes on in Zechariah there, and it says, "Then you eat, and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourself? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to you through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Shouldn't you take the word of God and obey it? If it's really for me," he says, "obey my word. Obey it." So to know Him, and then to obey Him. A couple biggies there. See, they saw others doing it. They saw others taking communion. And they said, "If they're doing it, I've got to do it." They saw others fasting. They said, well, if others are doing it, then it must be okay and we must have to do it. See, it becomes impersonal that way. Doesn't it? It goes to that, well, everybody's doing it, that must be right, and this small little group over here must be wrong. If everybody's doing it, it doesn't mean it's right. Only if God's in charge. Need to keep our eyes and our ears peeled toward Him, not on the opinions of man, not on some religious movement. We need to hear from Him. That's why we do things that we do. We do them because He's told us to do them. And Jesus said in verse 19, as long as you've asked, I'll tell you. And He says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So Jesus puts the hammer down and says, well, if the bridegroom is with you, He was speaking of Himself, of course. He was using the analogy of the wedding, the people that were coming to the wedding and Him being the bridegroom. He says, if I'm here with you, if God is in the room, then why are you fasting? It was a Jewish tradition, according to the Talmud, that, and it was a religious duty at the wedding to be all there, right? To be all there and to be in celebration, in congratulations, right, to the bride and groom. I mean, we're going to do that soon, right? And we're going to be all here, and it's not a time of mourning. Fasting was considered a time of mourning. It's a time of celebration. And so he's just saying, hey, if I'm here, no need for fasting. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast at those days, in those days. He will be taken away from them. Of course, this is speaking of Jesus having them come to Gethsemane, taking them to the cross, right? Taking them to the cross, and Him being crucified. And raising from the dead and being ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. He was taken away from them. He was absent from them in the flesh. But then Jesus leads into another parable here, which if you read it through, you feel almost like it doesn't fit, but it does. I assure you that it does. It says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. So the new material here, the new garment, is not what Jesus is saying. Look at the new garment is not to repair the old skin. Or the old garment. Because if you do that, it actually could make it worse. It could be made worse. Of course, today, you see the kids with the slits in their pants and stuff, they don't want any patches on those. But see, the new, what he's getting at is that the new is incompatible with the old. Because as you wash the garment, the old is pre-shrunk. The new needs to shrink or whatever, and it's going to pull away from it. It's going to rip the old. It's going to make the tear worse. See, those that preach grace, yet they intermingle it with legalism, actually make the Christian life worse for people, puts them in bondage. Legalism and grace are incompatible with each other. Grace plus works is incompatible with each other's, with each other. One might say, and the Pharisees tried to say this, and the Judaizers, right, they would say, well, grace is one thing, but you have to be circumcised. Or we have some churches today saying, well, you need to be baptized in order to be saved with water a certain way. But they're incompatible with grace. See, this hinders the relationship with the Lord. If we're trying to put something new that He has created into something that's old, you'll never know His power. You'll continue to try to develop this relationship on something that is old and religious. Then you'll never know the power of God, the extent in which He can do the impossible. You'll never know it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God doesn't patch us up. He doesn't patch us up. We become, it says in that scripture, we become new. Now, if you went to buy a new vehicle and you found that that dealer just riveted a whole bunch of things on there to cover up the rust spots, you wouldn't consider that new, would you? No. Then why would we think that patching up ourselves is a new thing? If that's new, that's a work of God. Why would we think that patching ourselves up would be a work of God? Because it isn't. He says that He's going to make us become new. You know, a lot of times we have these patches of righteousness, right? Patches of righteousness. I go to church, I go to prayer meeting, I do some good deeds. These patches are kind of can be all over us. But that's not how God wants to make His church. He wants to make His church new. He doesn't want the old baggage on us. He doesn't want us to be patched with some righteousness. He wants us righteous, right? See, the patches only cover those areas that we want to cover. See, God makes us new. We want to sometimes carry those things that we struggle with along with us. You know, we just pull them along and we never ask God to forgive us for those things. We know they're wrong, but we're going to hide them under the patch of righteousness. We're going to pick a patch of righteousness and we're going to put over that sin. And we're going to hope nobody notices. We hope that the patch doesn't pull away from the new, the old material and expose who we really are. See, we're all things become new in Christ. Well, whose fault is that? If we're not new creatures in Christ, then whose fault is that? Is that God's fault? Absolutely not. He's given us what we need. He's given us time. He's been patient with us. He's given us long suffering toward us. And we've lacked to repent from our sins. See, when we repent, you've heard me say it before, but it's worth repeating again, is that we not only ask for forgiveness, but we turn away from the sin. And we run to Jesus, and we attach ourselves to Jesus. Are we going to have blemishes? Absolutely. We will have blemishes. We will find that we've sinned against the Lord in our walk of sanctification. But we need to run to Him. We need to run away from our sin. I talked to JP this week, by the way. He's doing pretty good. I'll say that much. Pretty good. Just keep praying for him. He seemed like he is in a mode of listening to the Lord now. And he is, the Lord's showing him some things, and he needs to be shown a little bit more, he said. He just needs more understanding, you know, from the Lord and certain things with him. So if you want to pray for him, pray for that God would reveal more to him. But see, with JP, it didn't start 6 months ago. It was a long time ago that it started. And it just creeps in subtly. Isn't sin just subtly? And all of a sudden, it escalates. And all the patches of righteousness fall off, and everybody sees the holes in your jeans. Don't they? Don't allow yourself to get there. He goes on to say, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wineskins must be put into new wineskins, or new wine must be put into new wineskins." See, the old wine cannot contain the new wine. We ask for new wine, and we feel as if it never comes. Lord, I want your Spirit overflowing in me. But when the Lord does that, see, we've got so many areas where our garments are old. And if the Spirit of God does come in, it doesn't stay very long. That overflowing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't overflow in our lives. It doesn't stay very long because we haven't dealt with the issues. We haven't dealt with the sin in our lives. We haven't repented from the sin in our lives. Our righteous patches and our unrepentant hearts has made it impossible for us to contain the new wine. See, the new wineskins is new life in Christ. That's what it represents. That's what it equates to. The life must be new in order for you to be receptive to the new wine. The life must be new in order for you to be receptive to the new wine. You can't get the cart before the horse. It doesn't work. As we mature in Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't sin. It means that we look forward to the renewing by the Spirit of God. We look forward to it. We look forward to repentance. We're good with it. We're good with repentance. We don't always have to look like the perfect child to everybody. Because the one that is important sees us through and through. God sees our imperfections. He understands that, hey, you know what? This Fred is a big sinner. But I hope he sees my repentant heart. I hope when I run into sin and I see it, that it matters to me. That I don't hold back anything from the Lord. That I'm always, hey, Lord, I'm the real deal. I want to repent. Hebrews 6:6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's our job. Our job, not this guy's job. Our job as the body of Christ to encourage each one of us to repent. To repent. Repentance enables this fresh filling of the Spirit. Without repentance, it ain't happening. How does the Lord keep us new? By our simple submission to Him. That we submit our lives to Him, really. That it's not just a churchy thing that we do, but that we want to get to know Him more. How does God keep us new? He's given us His Word to keep us new. It refreshes the mind. It refreshes the heart. It gives us something to dwell on. Our natural man wants to dwell on things. That's our natural man. And we're not getting away from the natural man until Bob said, right, that the Lord comes back. And until then, we have to give the natural man something to dwell on. Now, the natural man will pick it for itself what to dwell on. But we must insist that it dwells on the Word of God. That our minds and heart dwell on the purposes of God, the will of God. It is up to us. That's our duty. Get yourself, if you want to keep yourself new, keep yourself in the Word. And lastly, I think I can make a case for this. Fellowship. Fellowship with the body. Many think to this day that that's not that important. I've heard so many people tell me in my passings that you don't need to go to church. Then who are you fellowshipping with that believes like you do? The world will try to transform you into their thinking. You have a choice. Be transformed into their thinking or be transformed into Christ's thinking. And as believers in Christ, we're not to sit here and judge each other by what's happened to us or what sin we're in. But we're to encourage each other unto repentance. Right? Brother, that's a big issue, man. You need to repent. You need to turn away from that sin and run to Jesus. What are you doing for your quiet times? Challenge them. What are you doing for your quiet times? When are you spending time with the Lord? In the morning or in the evening? It really doesn't matter, right? As long as you're spending time with Him. The Word says that He is faithful. He's faithful any time of day. Right? He's always faithful. So he's always faithful to provide you with that awesome meat of the Word, if you're willing to. But challenge each other. I think we're becoming a fluffy church. We forget to challenge people. What are we doing? You know, Jesus said, one of the last things he said was what? Go and make disciples. That wasn't go save people. That is strengthening the body of Christ. That is leading them through the Word. That is teaching them the disciplines of Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? We come on Sundays and we have a fellowship dinner downstairs and stuff, you know, and that's all good. But make sure it's fellowship. Make sure you're getting to the heart of some issues. Are we talking about what we need to talk about? Let us do that. So today, you know, just as fasting was a religious thing for the Pharisees and probably the disciples of John, is that communion can be that way for us. You know, we can mark it on our calendars as being the first of every month. But don't make it that way. Don't write it. Do you write it on there, communion? My religious holiday? Every month? I just go through the motions. I sip the juice and I take the cracker and we you know, go on our merry way. Remember what communion is, right? Communion is for our remembrance. It's for our remembrance. Our remembrance. And we were asked that when we get together that we do communion. It's a good thing to do. But it's for our remembrance of what Christ did on the cross for us. That His blood was shed on the cross for our sins, for the remission of our sins. See, we have a lot to do with our... What are you smiling at, honey? Okay. She smiled right at me. I couldn't help it. You know, that's what she does to me. When she smiles at me, it stops me in my tracks. But it's to remember what Christ did for us, right? And what victory there is. Because after this comes the ascension of Christ, right? And what victory there is over sin and death. Right? Sin leads to death, but in Christ there is life. Abundant life.